Been looking at scripture about running a race course, and one of the things that and it sounds like we're using hyperbole or exaggerating, but every Christian should be evaluating, are we running the course that God wants us on? Unfortunately, myself included, some of us in some of the time are not running the course we're supposed to run. Some of us sometimes are running backwards, but we have ample scripture to measure our lives by, and that's what I should emphasize for you today. Your Christian life is between you and the Lord. I can only evaluate it, and another person can only evaluate it when it goes sideways or where you're completely off the track. But you are the one that have to evaluate your own maturity and your own pleasing of the Lord. And so that's why we're doing this, and we're not doing this so that we're giving you a measure stick to evaluate other Christians with. We're giving you a measure stick to evaluate your own spiritual life as we look through Scripture and analyze what Scripture says versus what is normal in Christendom today. Before we look at the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you and all sincerity for all the things that you've done for us. You've provided a perfect salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. You had the Holy Spirit regenerate us, make us born into your family, and we thank you for that. And you are the planner of all things, and we thank you for that. We'd ask as we look into your Word that we see those things that we can live out in our life, and we can live them out to please you. And we'd ask that we not just keep them in our heads, but we actually practice them and put them into our lives. And we thank you for that potential and possibility. Amen. If you'll turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, I want to, as an introduction, restate something that we've stated almost every Sunday. God wants every Christian to mature. When you have a physical baby, you don't want it to stay a baby its whole life. If you're changing diapers at 20 years old, something's wrong. So you want your baby to turn into a young person and then eventually to mature as an adult. The same is also true of our spiritual life. God wants us to mature. Now, I'm going to show you a section that the reason I like this section, and it has a lot of things in it that we can't get to, but I want you to notice two things. One of which is you have all three persons of the Godhead involved in your spiritual life in this section. The second thing that I want you to notice, and we won't point out everything, is that you're either going to be living your life, or I'm going to be living my life for God, or I'm going to be living my life for the flesh. There's nothing in between. So notice those two things as we go through one of the more precious sections in Scripture. It's in Romans, the 8th chapter. And I'll give you an extended translation. Verse 8 is talking about unsaved people, but then it contrasting the fact that saved people can act like unsaved people. So then, verse 8, Romans, the 8th chapter. So then, they that are in the flesh, and it really here, in has the idea of operating in that sphere, in the sphere of the flesh, cannot please God. So when we go over to the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, even though some of those works of the flesh that are listed there are not in and of themselves sins, they are attitudes that cannot please God. That's what we have so far. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh. This is not our permanent position. But you are in the Spirit, that's capital S, the Holy Spirit. Since indeed, that the Spirit homes in you. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the reason that when we are adhering to that indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the divine enabling that comes from that Holy Spirit, we are moving not in the realm of the flesh. Middle of verse 9. Since indeed that the Spirit homes in you. Now, if anyone have not the Spirit from Christ, remember Christ sent him. John 14:26, Christ sent him after his ascension from the Spirit. He, that person that doesn't have the Spirit in them, is none of His, belonging to Christ. And since Christ is in you, there's the second person coming in. On one hand, the body is dead through the sin nature. But on the other hand, the capital S Holy Spirit has life. So here's the polar opposites that are set up. When we are living in the realm of our flesh, we are living as though we have no spiritual life. When we are moving or living in the realm of the Holy Spirit, we are exercising that spiritual life. And we have that potential. Verse 10 again. And since Christ is in you, the body is dead through the sin nature, but on the other hand, the Spirit has life through, or as a means, intermediate agency of righteousness to actually do. Righteousness is a fancy word that has the idea of acting right. Verse 11. But since the Holy Spirit from Him. Now that Him is a different Him. That's the Father. The Father also sent the Holy Spirit. You have that over in the 15th chapter of the book of John, verse 26. But since the Spirit from Him, God the Father, that raised up Jesus from the dead ones, dwells in you. Now you have a third person. You have the Father. He, the Father, that raised up Christ from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you, that homes in you. Therefore, brethren, because you are indwelt by all three persons of the Godhead, therefore, brethren, we are not debtors. We don't owe anything to the flesh, but we are to live after the flesh. For you, who are we debtors to? We were bought with a price. Really, we should look at our life as it doesn't belong to us. Well, I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do... But that, if it's secondary and tertiary in your life, that's okay. But if it's number one, it's not. Number one in all our priorities, I try to remind myself this every day. And you'll get tired of hearing this, but it tells you I got this clear, and I have to remind myself. Number one, God. Number two, family and all the residuals that come for that. Number three, guns. Number four, things agricultural. And if I get that order mixed up, I'm in big trouble. But number one is God. Number one. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, you are not in debt to the flesh to live as measured by the flesh. For if you are living as measured by the flesh, you're fixing to die. You're on the precipice. And that's talking about physical death. Christians are never threatened with spiritual death. We are threatened with physical death at least 9 times in the New Testament. When as a... I'll give you a list. I got it right here in my very own little Bible. Let me make sure it's 9. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. About 8. I was off one. If a Christian determines to live their life by the flesh and determines that they're never going to hear what God says, at some point God will take you home. If a Christian messes up their witness so bad that they will never be a witness for Christ, He'll take you home. If a Christian messes up the local church so bad that that church is ruined and that that church will never be a witness for Christ, He can take you home. We have a list of them. If you want that, I'll give them to you on your own. Hopefully, it doesn't apply to you. So let me get this straight, Rich. If I'm running the race that God wants me to race, one of the reasons I'm doing that is because I know if I get off that track, I'm going to get in a quagmire and I could physically get killed. Now, we should want to please the Lord. And I got a verse that said we should be in fear of not pleasing the Lord. What's the fear of not pleasing the Lord? What's the alternative? Well, you get spanked. Verse 13, I've been spanked, so I'm not just saying you. Verse 13, for if we live as measured by a quality of flesh, that's another word for the sin nature, sin principle, you are fixing to die. But if by, not through, but if you live by, it lifts us by the Spirit, you do put to death the practices of the body and you shall live physically. So here's the two things we got out of that. All three persons are involved in my spiritual life. Here's the quick and easy way to remember it. God the Father is the source of all things. God the Son is the intermediate agency of all things in our salvation. And God the Holy Spirit is the instrument or the one who implements all things. God the Father has you elect into His family. God the Son provides the salvation to get into His family, and God the Holy Spirit puts you in His family. All three persons. The second thing we wanted to get out of this passage is that I, as a Christian, are either going to be living by the flesh or I'm going to be living by the Holy Spirit, which is spiritual life activated. Remember, we have a verse over in Timothy where Paul tells Timothy, grab a hold of eternal life. Why does he do that? Well, that means that eternal life, even though we all possess it, is something you have to activate. We have a human responsibility to activate it. Now, in quick review, I gave you all these verses. But I heard a little admonition of going too long, so I'll be careful here. I'll do this in review. 1 John 1:8. It's in your outline. There's two things we get from that verse. One is that you cannot overcome the sin nature if you don't do two things. One is acknowledge you have a sin nature within you, no matter how cute and no matter how wonderful you think you are, you have a sin nature. No, and here's the way I like to say it. Without fail, I have never known a true lady to look at a baby and didn't say that that baby is cute. Ugliest sin sometimes, but they say they're cute. No matter how cute they think that baby is, it has a sin nature. And you and I each have that too. The second thing is that we have to recognize the specific attacks of that sin nature or we cannot thwart them. That's all in 1 John 1:8. Also in review, there are legitimate functions of the soul. The soul wants to preserve our life. That's a legitimate thing. That's why you don't walk out in front of a bus, lest things are loose. The soul interprets the five senses. That's a legitimate thing. The soul can be happy. The soul can be sad. Those are all legitimate functions. But the flesh comes in and takes those legitimate functions and corrupts them. So the flesh works on those legitimate, I gave you the verses for this, works on those legitimate functions of the soul and it twists them just a little bit. And then those works, those corrupted legitimate things, no longer legitimate, become strong desires. And we gave you the verses, that's all review. Now here's another thing that's review, but I'm going to point something out differently today. If you'll turn to Romans, the first chapter, it is a natural, they call this natural revelation. It is natural for a human being to have some sort of religiosity. Anybody, and God says without excuse, that's why I say anybody should be able to look at creation and should figure out that there's something bigger than humans. That's not hard to figure out. Now, I'm going to give you an example before I read this. I was talking to a guy, I think it was about 2 weeks ago, and he said something about how mixed up the country is right now. And I said, you know what? I have a faith base, so I know it pains me that the country's going down the tubes, but I don't really have a worry about it because I have a faith base. And the guy told me this, well, I'm an atheist, but I'm spiritual. Go figure. Meaning that even those that say that they're atheists do have a concept of a higher power. That is a legitimate, natural thing that the soul and the human being should have. Romans 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from creation, this is talking about God, back to verse 18, from the creation of the universe, that's back before Genesis 1:1, are cleanly manifest. You can see them easily. Being understood by the things that were crafted. Even the everlasting, not eternal, everlasting power of the Godhood. It means that anybody should be able to look at creation and realize there's a creator that predated that creation. And whatever that is, should understand that there's something bigger than man. That is a legitimate function. That's something that God wants everybody to see out of creation. So when we come over, if you'll turn back to Galatians, the fifth chapter, we have some works of the flesh that take this natural revelation or this idea that every human being has, that there's something bigger than humans, and it twists it. The one we covered last two weeks, was the concept of idolatry. Now, idolatry is the most prevalent of all these works, in my opinion. In fact, it intertwines with some of the other works. And idolatry is the idea. That's why I gave you my list of priorities. I did that not to tell you what mine are, to encourage you to have yours. And the main thing is getting that number one. And I have seen a lot of, I have seen a lot of Christians go like this, where they get family is above God. And by the way, all those examples I gave you last week of people who put family above God, they all came to a bad room. The guy who went to another church because he wanted his daughter to be in a youth group because he saw some problems, ended up being a grandfather before he should have. Okay, you got it. They all went south. You always put God first. Now that was idolatry. Today, if you look in the 20th verse of the 5th chapter of Galatians, we're going to look at this one called witchcraft. Now witchcraft really should be translated as religious superstitious awe. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. So human then have a religious superstitious awe. You know, when I first had to deal with this, I was in high school playing basketball, and I was averaging double-doubles before I knew what that meant. We didn't have that term back then. But I wasn't that proficient at free throws. And so I had to get a routine, and I'd practice like 500 free throws a night or after practice. And I came to the conclusion, that, and I knew it was muscle memory, that I would dribble it three times before I shot. And I had to come in my mind, now am I dribbling it three times before I shoot because I superstitiously have a superstition that that'll make it go in, or am I doing the same exact function each time? You have to work that through. Now it's okay to have, here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to show you there's a difference between routine, which is a legitimate muscle function in that case, muscle memory, versus a superstition that the three actually had a magic to it. Quite frankly, in my idea of numbers, if I was going to do magic with the number of times I dribbled, I would have dribbled at seven. But that's another story. So, seven in the book of Revelation seems to be the number of completion. Okay. So I'm not talking about routine. I'm talking about some kind of inner concept that you can change events on your own. Isn't that what people do? What do people read the horoscope for? Well, I can react better in this event because I know what's going on. By the way, those things are written so generally they can apply to anybody. It's an art form. It's an art form. Okay. Having said that as an introduction, I want to introduce this idea and I've toyed with how to put this together for a couple of weeks. There is supernatural stuff going on. Not everything supernatural is God. And as a human, we can observe it. But where the awe comes in is in where we think we can change it or that we appeal to it. Let's look at that from Scripture. Now, here's what I want to show you first. If you want to believe the wrong thing, I'm not encouraging this, I can show you from Scripture you can get supernatural help to do that. You want to see that from Scripture? Turn with me. I don't know where Matthew 16:23. That's what it's supposed to be. There's a space where there shouldn't be. Matthew 16:23. Now, this is one of the most interesting sections, and if you read the whole chapter, which we rarely get a chance to do, I'm going to summarize it for you. In chapter 16 of the book of Matthew, Jesus is asking Peter what's going on with his earthly ministry. And Peter gets it right. And in the 16th verse, Peter shows that he's a saint during Christ's earthly ministry. Peter says in the 16th chapter, 16th verse to Jesus, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And what he's saying is, you're the one that is anointed to be king. He's agreeing that he offered the kingdom and the Son of the living God. Now, very quickly, turn the page. Jesus in verse 21 says, you know, now that you said that and you admit, you acknowledge that I'm the king that's being offered and I'm the Son of God. By the way, I'm going to die and be buried for 3 days and be resurrected. And what does Peter say? He had just acknowledged who he was. What does Peter say? Stop talking that way. That's verse 22. And Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke Jesus. Now, you realize that this is a 180 from what we just read in the 16th verse? In the 16th verse, he's agreeing with Jesus. In the 22nd verse of the 16th chapter, he's saying, have you lost it? Stop. Jesus and Peter took Jesus, verse 22, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you. And what he's saying is, don't rock the boat. Knock it off. Don't talk that way from you, Lord. This shall not be unto you. You're not telling us that. No, that can't happen. Now, when Peter is saying this, which is wrong, right? It's going to happen. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. What does Jesus say in the next verse? And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Who was helping Peter to say that? Who was helping him in this? Satan. He's obviously talking to Satan, not who is standing beside or manipulating Peter. Now, I'm going to give you some more verses. We might not get them all, but it is clear in Scripture that not everything you see is all there is. There's a whole level of life. And in fact, even in this room, I'm looking out and I see people. But in my mind's eye, in my understanding, I know that there are probably twice as many beings in this room that I can see. You got to start thinking that way. That's what I'm going to show you. You and I do not see everything. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And what I'm showing you is, in terms of religious superstitious awe, if you want to have it, you're going to get some help. And I don't mean it in a good way. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. This is in the church. This is in the church. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter times. I would take that to be the latter times of the church. Some shall depart from the faith. The faith is the body of doctrine to overcome the three enemies. They'll say stuff like, live the kingdom today. They'll say stuff that is absolutely contrary to New Testament teaching. Last part of the verse, giving heed to spirits, little s, this would be demons that lead people away. And I had a guy argue with me, how do you know that's demons? It could just be different attitudes. I said, well, have you read the rest of the verse? That "and" there has the idea of even doctrines. This is the word for doctrine, not New Testament doctrine, but doctrine of the Old Testament being misused. And where does it say it comes from? Now, in your King James, it says devils. It should say demons. So what I'm saying is, if somebody, now I'm not advocating this, but if somebody wants to get up here and teach things that are contrary to Scripture, wants to go to the Beatitudes and apply them to today, wants to go to the Old Testament and apply some of those everyday situations to our situation here in terms of how to live a godly life, if somebody wants to go to the Psalms and pray the Psalms, I heard that in a Baptist church, and bring it over here, they have help. And it's supernatural help. Not help I recommend. But it says here demons will actually facilitate that kind of behavior. And this is in the church. This is in the church. Turn back over to 2 Corinthians 11 chapter. 2 Corinthians 11 chapter. Here it's talking about, and I have the third verse. It should be the fourth verse. I'm going to tell you what happened. I'm going to be honest. Let me tell you a little story. I used to be in a church where the guy said he would make one mistake in the bulletin every week, and then he'd have people correct it. He didn't tell the people this, but he told me he'd have the people correct it, and that way he knew everybody had made the bulletin their bulletin. Well, I'm going to tell you I make mistakes in the outline. This time there were a couple more because I lost my outline because I had to put everything away and I couldn't find it, but that's another story. But I just do it innately and naturally. I can just make mistakes without plotting them, and you can make it your own. Now, here's another mistake. There's one down under, we'll come to, I'll let you know, but there's a mistake here that we want to look at in 2 Corinthians 11. You have three in your outline. It should be four. I'm in 2 Corinthians 11, 4. For one comes, or is coming, preaching another kind of Jesus. So this would be another gospel for salvation. What's another gospel for salvation? I already referred to it today, earlier. Living the kingdom today. It's another gospel for salvation, another sort of Jesus, whom we have not preached. So it doesn't measure up to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Or received another of a different kind of spirit. Now, I had a guy argue with me on this one too, another person, say, well, how do you know that spirit is demonic or satanic? Well, you know, I can turn the page. Why don't you do that with me? And look down at verse 14. No marvel, for Satan himself. Well, that gives me a clue who the little s spirit is back in verse 4. Okay, let's read it that way. For the one coming, verse 4, well, the one coming preaches another sort of Jesus that we have not preached, or if you receive another of a different spirit. Who would that be in contrast with? The other different spirit would be from Satan ultimately, or one of his demons, versus the Holy Spirit, which you have not received. We did receive the Holy Spirit. Or another of a different kind of gospel, which you have not accepted. You might well bear with me, not with him, with me. So what he's saying here, if somebody wants to believe a false gospel, they're going to get help. Isn't that what it says? It says that false gospels come from, let's do it right. Fake gospels come from ultimately Satan, verse 13, but through his minions, it comes from demons. So if somebody wants to believe, now what I'm doing is explaining to you most of Christendom. How come Christendom can't be united? Why can't we all just get along? Well, because there's a lot of help believing a lot of different stuff, most of which has no foundation in Scripture. Turn to 1 John, the 4th chapter, in the first verse. What I'm trying to show you is when you see something, you see somebody believe the gospel. That's not all that's involved. There's the Holy Spirit in involved having, showing them and illuminating them to the truth of the gospel. You see somebody believe a fake gospel, that's not all involved. There's a spirit being, at least, if not Satan himself, helping them believe that false gospel. 1 John, the 4th chapter, in the 1st verse. Dearly, divinely loved ones, stop believing every spirit. But try the spirits, plural, that would be demons, whether it is, now I'm going to change it, whether it goes back to the individual spirit, is from God. Because many false or fake prophets are gone out into the world. Now this is talking about the transition time when there was still the gift of apostleship. So if God had real, or prophets rather, if God had real prophets going out, what does Satan do? The perfect counterfeit, he's got fake prophets going out. There's supernatural help to get Scripture wrong. That's what I'm showing you, and we're using verses. Now, I want to give you an overall thought to politics, to everything. Turn to Acts, the 17th chapter. Now, I always imagine, and I got to be careful with letting you know how I think, you know that. I always imagine what would happen if our dear friends to the south took the southern part of California back that they stole from the Indians, if they took the southern part of Texas, which they might do fairly soon, and that which they stole from the Indians, which we stole from them, they took the southern part of Mexico. What? How would that happen? Well, here's the overall parameters of everything that involves all nations. Acts, the 17th chapter, the 26th verse, talking about God. And the word here is craft. And God hath crafted out of one, cross out blood. It doesn't belong there. The one is Adam, if you mark in your Bible. So God hath crafted out of one Adam all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. That's important. The original design was for all the land to be inhabited. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So here's the way I picture it. Now you got to get this. If Mexico took over Southern California, actually, I probably wouldn't go to, it wouldn't be too bad. But anyway, if Mexico took over Southern California, from a human point of view, the Mexican government will think they did it. From a human point of view, the California government or the United States government would think, well, we lost. From the true Christian point of view, we can say, and we'll document this in a minute, that demons influenced that, and from a demon point of view, they did it. Now, we can even go farther up the chain. We can say that Satan manipulated those demons, and the demons thought they were doing it, the humans thought they were doing it, but Satan was the one that thought he planned it. Now, according to this verse, who said, yeah, that's what I had planned all along? God. So here you have it. All countries have their bounds, are before designed by God. Satan is now in control of them and thinks that he has all control. He distributes that control to demons who enable men who think they're in control. But we as Christians, we look at what happened on a human level and we know there are many layers beyond that. We're getting to this superstitious awe and how to dissect it as a Christian. Now I'm going to give you one quick example in the Old Testament. If you'll turn, no, let's go to Colossians first. Let's go to the book of Colossians first, and then we'll go to the Old Testament. This is a verse that you need to remember. In Colossians, the first chapter, and in the 16th verse, it talks about invisible and visible things. And now it's going to list four types of things you cannot see, and yet they still exist. Let me read it. Verse 16, first chapter of Colossians. For by Christ were all things created out of nothing, that are in the heavens and that are upon the earth, visible and in the invisible. Now he's going to list the invisible ones. That whether they be thrones, these are four ranks of angels. This is where we get it. Thrones or dominions or lords or principalities and powers. Now, what it's saying there in these four ranks of angels, do you see the name of the first rank? What is it? Thrones. Why would angels be called thrones? Well, that's their ministry. Behind every government official at the top level, there is an angel. I believe at least two. We'll show you that in just a minute. And we're going to need this when we go to the Old Testament. Behind every world leader, let's do it that way, there is a good angel, an unfallen angel, and there is a fallen angel called a demon. And between the two, they are enabling that human leader to do what he thinks he's doing, but who's really manipulating him? Now, I don't want to draw any current events, but you'll notice, let's do it this way. I can remember in the past, I have seen people who look to me like they can't speak a sentence get into office and all of a sudden they're articulate. I have seen, I have seen somebody that obviously has Alzheimer's disease, I'm joking here, sometimes act like they don't. Okay? Give you a little current events. Now let's go back to 1 Kings. This is the thrones behind the scene. You have it. I listed you some others in Scripture. You can look them up. Ezekiel 28. It's obviously talking about the power behind the throne, and it's talking about Satan. I already showed you Colossians 1:16, where you have the different ranks. And in fact, let's do this very quickly. Keep your finger here in 1 Kings, and let's go over to Revelation, the second chapter. I think this will fit right in here, and I don't want to forget this verse. Revelation, the second chapter, and we want to look at the third verse. This is talking about a church. Again, it's mistyped in your in your outline. It should be Revelation 2:13. Revelation 2:13, and it's talking about a church that was existent when John and the Holy Spirit wrote this. I know your works and where you settled down, even where Satan's throne is. It should read throne. And that you hold my name, but you have not yet, the idea is yet, it's an ingressive aorist, have not yet denied the faith, even in the days wherein the guy that was against everything was my faithful witness, who was slain beside you where Satan settles down and feels at home. Satan apparently moves his throne around on earth. In this passage that I just read you, he's moving it in the church because he's interested in the early church having it go astray, and he did a pretty good job. Now when we go back to 1 Kings, we're going to see the action behind the scenes. Let me say it another way. You have here two kings who think that they're in charge. What I'm going to show you, and I'm going to go through it quickly because of time, you can read the section on your own. It's fairly self-explanatory, even in the English. This section will show you that there are spirit beings behind the scenes pulling the strings. I'm over in, and this would have to do with thrones and dominions, the two higher rank of angels. Over in the 21st chapter of the book of 1 Kings, and the king, this is King Ahab. If you know read Moby Dick, you know he has a wooden leg. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets, about 400 men, unto them, saying, shall I go to Ramon Gilead to do battle, or should I forbear? Now here's some fake prophets. And they said, go up, for the Lord hath delivered it to the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat, here you have two kings, in that these two kings One's the king of the 10 tribes and one's the king of the 2 tribes of Israel. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet in the Lord beside this that we may inquire of him?" And the king, that's Ahab of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man, Michalai, the son of Imlah, who may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy what is fitting or what makes me happy, concerning only what brings calamity." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." So we go down in the context, and this good prophet warns him not to go up there, verse 13. Although you have the 400 that told him to go. What's one thing we can get from that from the Old Testament? Without principalizing and misusing Scripture, what's one thing we can get? 400 are wrong, 1 is right. What can we get from that? Well, the majority's not always right. In fact, they're usually wrong. Okay, verse 13. "And the messenger that was gone out to call Michalai spoke unto him, saying, Behold, now the words of the prophets declare what is brings happiness unto the king with one mouth. Let your word, I pray, be like the word of one of them." In other words, I want you to falsify your prophecy and speak that which is good. And Michalai said, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that I will speak." And then he comes down, he mocks him in verses 15. That's all mocking. And then he's going to get serious down in verse 19. "And he," that is the good prophet, "said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord," now this is actually in the vision, saw this saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Who, what person of Godhead would that be? God the Father. "And the host," I hope I've trained you this way. In the Old Testament, you see the word host, what does that real word mean? Army. "And the army of heaven standing by him on the right and on his left." So there's two armies there. If you remember Revelation, the 12th chapter, you have a verse that says, Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels, and they get into a fight. It's a mental fight. Okay, verse 20. "And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go and die, fall?" This has the idea of to die at Ramoth Gilead. "And one that said on this manner and on the other manner." Now, God knew what he wanted. And in fact, before Genesis 1:1, God knew what he wanted. But here, he's allowing spirit beings to get involved in the process. And what are they going to think? They're going to think like it was their idea. Remember that hierarchy I gave you? Men think it's their idea. Demons think it's their idea. And Satan thinks it's his idea. But God says, no, I have the ultimate authority. That's the 17th chapter of Acts. Verse 21. "And there came forth a demon," I'm going to interpret for you, "and stood before the Lord and said, I have persuaded him." So this is a lying angel, so we know it's a demon. "And the Lord said unto him, Wherefore? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." So there, back there when you had the 400 prophets fake prophesying, who was energizing them? Demons. "And he said, You shall go and persuade him and prevail him and go forth and so on. And therefore, behold, the Lord put a lying spirit into the mouth of the prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning them." And then we go down to verse 29. "So that the king of Israel," that's Ahab and Jehoshaphat, "and the king of Judah," that's the two tribes, "went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle. And put you on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself, went in the battle." It's kind of interesting here. He let the king of the two tribes go looking like a king, but he didn't want to look like a king because he knew that that's who they'd go after. "But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains had rule over the chariots, saying, Fight neither with the small nor the great, only save with the king of Israel. Kill Ahab and then we'll win the battle. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely this is the king of Israel. You see, not only did Ahab put a disguise on himself, which means he must have not believed completely those 400 false prophets, but he also sent the other king out as a false lure, as bait. And the last of verse 32, and they turned aside to fight against Jehoshaphat and cried out. So they went to the wrong king. They couldn't find the king that God wanted killed. But how did it happen? Look at verse 33. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived it was not Ahab, but it was Jehoshaphat, they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew his bow back without, he didn't have, this word by venture means without any intent. He said, hey, you know, have you ever done that? I know as a youth I did this all the time. I just do stuff. Why did I do that? You know, you just see something, he's pulling on it. That's the concept. And a certain man, verse 34, drew his bow back and smote the king of Israel between the... So not only did, when he shot the arrow by accident, he didn't plan, he wasn't shooting at the army, he was just throwing it back with no intent. It not only hit Ahab, in between the, it hit right between the chink of armor. Now, from a human point of view, what would you call that? An accident? A very strange coincidence? What do we know in this passage, the reason that he got killed? Because it, no matter, that guy could have shot the arrow in the, I'm making this up, but it's to get it in your mind. He could have shot that arrow in the opposite direction and a demon could have directionalized it right back into the side of Ahab. And a certain, verse 34, and a certain man drew a bow without intent and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, whereof he, Ahab, said unto the driver of the chariot, turn your hand and carry me out of the army, for I am wounded. Verse 32, 37, and the king died. So here's what I'm trying to get across today. It is natural for a human being to realize there's something greater than human beings. And in fact, they call it a lot of different things. They call it karma. They call it luck. Now, here's where conspiracies come in. You know, have you ever watched on the news where, I don't do this, but I've seen it done, like five different channels will use the same word. And we always think, well, a fax, no, I've dated myself. Well, an email must have gone out or a text telling them all to use that same word in the news. You know, what are we doing? If I said to you, well, a text must have gone out to all the news reporters or anchors to use this word today, what would I be leaving out? It might not have been a text. It might have been a spirit being just saying, you use... It first happened when... I think it was one of the Bushes nominated as his vice president, that snake from Wyoming, or Montana, Cheney, who had nothing but demon spawn, but that's another story. Everybody on the news, this channel, oh, he's got gravitas. I'd never heard the word before. That's how come I noticed it. Gravitas. Okay, did ABC talk to Fox, talk to CNN, talk to... No, not necessary. From my point of view, demons could have orchestrated that. So here's what I'm trying to say. As humans, we're going to look at it, world events. I noticed, like if you have a plane crash, do you notice there's two or three come along and then you don't see them for years? Just something that I notice. When you see patterns in events, we try to, from a human point of view, and I've done it, we try to say that that's an orchestration or that's a, we see humans orchestrating it. Based on what we saw back in 1 Kings, what's one possible explanation of the orchestration of world events? Spirit beings. But when we see this orchestration of world events, what's the one thing that we as Christians got to keep in mind? Who's in charge of all of it? God is. God is. So as Christians, I'm going to give you two. These are kind of idols, and they're also, people make idols out of them. I'm just going to throw them at you, and I'm going to give you the verses in summary. How many have seen this plaque in a quote Christian home? Prayer changes things. Actually, there's a partial truth there. Prayer changes you. But who in the world do you think, or I think I am, that I'm going to change God's plan? What prayer does is allow you and I to get our thinking to be parallel to God to do something He wanted to do already. And I gave you the verse that proves that God changes things, not prayer. You see how that makes an idol or a religious superstitious, oh, they're kind of interrelated, out of prayer. Another one is, and you'll get this in most Christian churches, Baptist churches, if the devil's attacking you, read your Bible, okay? Read the Song of Solomon and see if that helps. Read Lamentations and see if that helps. No, I gave you the verse for this. If you and I are not illuminated by the divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, you can read it till you're blue in the face and it won't do you a bit of good. Now, listen to this. There are concepts in the Bible that will allow you to overcome your enemies. But just reading the Bible isn't. Just praying doesn't. Most Christians have made both an idol and have religious superstitious awe towards those two things. That's the reason I mention them. And I gave you the verses for them. The word witchcraft is used about 5 or 6 times. And I gave you the history on that. It used to mean the rituals that were part of the pagan rituals of repetition. And then it came to mean the people that were looking at those pagan rituals and having awe. So let's go back to my original example. When I was trying to make free throws and get above 60%, I know that's no good today, but we didn't have the technology they had back then. And by the way, we actually had to dribble the ball. We couldn't do this. If I thought dribbling it 3 times was going to be a magic formula for it to go in, that would be religious superstitious thought. If I thought, and my thinking was, if I dribble 3 times, I'm doing it the same each time I go to the free throw, putting my feet the same place, and getting the muscle memory to go exactly in the same movement, then that would have been okay. So do you see that the exact same activity or has to do with how your attitude towards it? Do you see that? I'll give you another one. I didn't do this when we were doing idols. I'll give you another one that people are getting, even Christians, making an idol of, and that's the news and government and politics affairs. They're all squirrely. Just tell you straight out. I do want to have people in there that leave me alone. That's the only thing I want. I don't expect them to get it better. Don't make it worse. Don't make it worse. Okay, so what we've shown you is religious superstitious awe. Oh, I didn't show you. Paul talks about the fact that he, as a Christian, and particularly a founding father of the faith, really, of the New Testament faith, is being observed by these spirit beings. And it's like Christians are on a theater. It calls it a theater. Actually, the word comes from at the final act at the games. By the way, there's another mistake in the outline. I have gameses. It should be games. The final act of the games, when they would bring out, you know, you have, it's like a boxing match. You have 10 boxing matches, but you have the best one for last. The main event. When that main event was presented, Paul says that that's what he's like to spirit beings. The spirit beings. And so we are a theatrical. We're being watched and we're being observed. And there is more. There is much more than just human activity. But our awe doesn't go that we can change, go to the concept that we can change it. No, we can change our attitudes towards it if we're rightly related to the Father and thus have divine enabling for the Holy Spirit. I hope I brought that all together for you. As a Christian, if you understand what's going on, religious superstitious awe can logically be thought through as just something that you don't want to participate in. Okay. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we can use it on an everyday basis, and it should be part of our perspective. We should look at everything, and we should understand that we don't see everything, that there's a great amount of activity that is not observable from a human perspective, and we thank you for that. Amen.